Well, welcome. You are numbered among the elect today, having shown up in spite of the time change. I could hardly get the announcements out this morning, so I'm hoping that the Sunday school class goes better than the announcement time did at the 8 o'clock. I'm sorry? No, not for children. All the children of the Lord, you're here for it, so welcome. So we are in Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you'll please open them up. We're going to just look at the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6 today, where Paul writes these words, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." We pointed out last week when we began this new section of Ephesians that the first part of Paul's letters generally deal with doctrine, the second part deal with practical application. And in the first part of this epistle, Paul has been dealing with our relationship with God. And we said that really is at the heart of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not about rules and regulations. It's really not so much about religion as it is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul deals with that in the first part of the epistle. But our relationship with Jesus Christ, of course, has implications for all of the other relationships that we have in life. And Paul deals with three of those relationships in particular here in the latter part of this epistle. The first relationship that he deals with is the relationship between husbands and wives, the marriage relationship. And we say that Paul deals with that in the greatest detail because, as far as he is concerned, it is the first human institution. It was established by God in creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prayer book says, adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So it is the first great human institution. Because it is the first great human institution, it is also, by consequence, foundational to society. And we noted that wherever marriage comes under assault in a culture, it's not long before many of the other foundational human institutions likewise begin to suffer. Well, Paul deals with the relationship between husbands and wives, but he goes on from there, quite naturally, I think, to discuss the relationship between children and parents. And that's what we're going to look at today, this very important relationship between parents and their offspring. Mark Twain, who always has something pithy and humorous to say, said this about children. And bear in mind that he had four children of his own. And this is what Mark Twain said. He said, "Sufficient unto the day is one baby." He said, "As long as you are in your right mind, don't ever pray for twins. Twins amount to a permanent riot, and there ain't any real difference between triplets and an insurrection." Well, if you've had children, you can perhaps relate to what Sam Clemens was saying there. Children can be a challenge. But we need to begin by acknowledging the fact that the Christian faith, and really the Judeo-Christian tradition, acknowledges the fact that children are, in fact, a blessing. They are a blessing from the Lord. This is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 127. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there, particularly if you have children that are teenagers. This is just a reminder to you. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So that's what the psalmist says. The book of Proverbs, which immediately follows, echoes this sentiment. So in Proverbs chapter 17, at verse 5, we read this word, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers." So grandchildren are the crown of the aged. So children are, by all standards, according to the Bible, a real blessing from the Lord. And we should see them as that. They are not meant to be a burden to us. They are meant to be a tremendous blessing. But we have to acknowledge the fact that parenting can still be challenging. Blessing or not, children can at times be very difficult. And there's perhaps no relationship that is more trying at times than the relationship between parents, mothers and fathers, and their kids. Now, when we begin to discuss this, and by the way, I have a mentor who has an attitude about this. He says, look, nobody should ever give any advice to others about how to raise their children until they're first married and have children of their own. And he said, even then, the corollary to that is that you probably ought not to give advice even at that point until your children are grown and they come out all right. And that's probably sage advice, but we can't avoid it as we are working our way through the Epistle to the Ephesians, because Paul deals with this subject. And certainly, any preacher who is concerned for his congregation has to be concerned and wants to address this subject here in Ephesians chapter 6. So we are going to dive into it today, and we're going to look at this whole relationship. But before we do, I want to lay some foundational information. Because I think sometimes the impression that many people have in our world, in our culture, in this post-Christian, secular culture, is that Christianity is, for the most part, an oppressive influence. I think that's the way many people look at Christianity today in this politically correct environment, that Christianity is this oppressive influence. You certainly saw this with the rise of the new atheism at the dawn of the 21st century, with people like Richard Dawkins and others, Christopher Hitchens and so forth. They mentioned the fact that religion in general and Christianity in particular seemed to be this oppressive influence. Now that is probably because they were both raised in England and they were raised in a nominally Christian environment, and that's the reason why they have an antagonism toward religion in general and Christianity in particular. Oftentimes the impression that is given, for example, is that when it comes to women, and this is especially true in this hashtag MeToo generation, is that Christianity has been oppressive to women. It has kept them in a very subservient role. That Christianity has kept women in what we would call the traditional roles, barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. And that's the impression that many people have today. That's what Christianity does. Well, this is why it's important to study history, by the way. We don't oftentimes highly prize history in our culture. But the result of that is that we oftentimes lose our grip on reality by not understanding history. And it's helpful to go back and actually look at the plight of women in history and the tremendous, radical, positive change that Christianity brought to women in the ancient world. In Greco-Roman culture, women really had very little status. They had slightly more status within Judaism in the first century, but not much. You get a picture of this when the Pharisees came up to Jesus with a question. They said, is it right or is it lawful to divorce a wife for any reason? Now, what is interesting is they didn't ask the question, is it lawful to divorce your wife? They asked the question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Because as I pointed out in the past, it was actually lawful, at least according to some interpretations of the law, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. If she burned his dinner, that was justification, and all he had to do was write her a bill of divorce and send her on her way. And women had no recourse before the law. They were oftentimes left completely destitute, and that was even within Jewish culture. It was even worse within Greco-Roman culture. Just give you a couple of examples here. This is an example of what it was like for women. This is from William Barclay, who oftentimes provides some helpful historic background. He said, the respectable woman of Greek society was brought up in such a way that companionship and fellowship in marriage was impossible. Socrates said, is there anything to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife, and is there anyone to whom you talk less? Verus was the imperial colleague of the great emperor Marcus Aurelius. He was blamed by his wife for associating with other women. And his answer was that she must remember, that the name of wife was merely a title of dignity, not of pleasure. It's even worse than that. Seneca, the great Stoic philosopher, said this: "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian of all our household affairs." And Xenophon, who was a famous historian, Greek historian 100 years before Jesus, more than 100 years before Jesus, put it this way. He said, "The aim of marriage is to ensure that women might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible." Now, you just need to understand, that was the attitude in the ancient world to women. Now, what brought about the change? Well, I can tell you very clearly, and historians will not deny the fact, that what brought about the change was the rise of Christianity. All you have to do is go through the Gospels to see how it was that Jesus himself treated women. There's a great example of this in John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there, because there's one particular verse that I want you to note in John chapter 4. Now, you're familiar with this story. The story is that Jesus was traveling through Samaria. Jesus had been down in Judea in the south, and he was traveling north to Galilee. And the text says he had to go through Samaria. Now, that wasn't actually true. Israel in Jesus' day could be divided into three portions. There was the northern portion, Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. There was Judea to the south, in and around Jerusalem. And then there was a swath of land sandwiched between them called Samaria, which was settled by a people who were half Jewish and half pagan, the Samaritans. And the Jews absolutely despised them. And the Jews hated all Gentiles, but they hated the Samaritans even more because they regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds, as sellouts. And so they hated the Samaritans. And oftentimes, if a Jew was traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north or vice versa, rather than go the most direct route through Samaria, they would oftentimes cross the Jordan River and take the much longer and more dangerous Transjordan route, just to avoid stepping on Samaritans' territory. So when the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, that wasn't actually the case. But at any rate, he did. And when he did, you know the story, he encountered this woman, this Samaritan woman at the well. She had come out in the middle of the day, and she came out in the middle of the day, which was a very unusual time for a woman to draw water. Most women had to draw their water at the beginning of the day, so they had it available for their daily chores. But she came out in the middle of the day, and it soon becomes apparent as to why she did that. She did that because she was a woman with a reputation. She's what we would call a soiled dove. Now, when the women came out in the morning and they would draw their water and get ready for their daily chores, they oftentimes gossiped. And she was the topic of gossip. See, she was the problem. And so she came out in the middle of the day. Jesus and his disciples are coming along. We're told Jesus and his disciples had gone off to find some food. And Jesus is sitting there at this well, and he encounters this woman, and he asks her for a drink. And her immediate response is this. She said, "How can you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you'd be asking him for something to drink. And he would give you water, the kind of water that springs up for eternal life." So that's the story. What I want to bring your attention to is chapter 4, verse 27, further along in the narrative. And we're told that as Jesus was having this conversation with this woman and telling her about her past and the fact that he knew that she had had multiple husbands and that she was now living with a man who was not her husband, verse 27 says, "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a what? A woman." They're not marveling that he's talking to a Samaritan. They marvel at the fact that Jesus, a Jewish man, is engaged in public discourse with a woman. Because that sort of thing simply did not happen in the first century culture, particularly among Jews. In public, a Jewish man probably wouldn't speak to his wife or even his sister in public. Conversations between husbands and wives and female members of the family were to take place in private, not in public. And here is Jesus speaking to a woman, and his disciples marvel at that fact. And you go through the gospel and you see Jesus' encounters with other women. John chapter 11, verse 5 says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. It's not his mother. It's Mary and Martha. This is a totally different couple. Yeah, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, what is particularly interesting about that is the fact that we know that Jesus spent time with them. We know that that was a place that Jesus frequented from time to time when he was making his way to Jerusalem. But the very fact that the text says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha is astounding. In Matthew chapter 15, you have the story of the Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman. This is a woman who came to Jesus. Her daughter was ill, and she asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And you'll recall that on that occasion, Jesus said, it is not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And the woman says, yes, but even the dogs are entitled to what falls from the master's table. And Jesus said, I have never seen faith like this. And he praised the faith of the Canaanite woman. And the Canaanites, incidentally, were ancient enemies. You recall, if you know your Old Testament history, they were the ancient enemies of Israel. And here is Jesus praising a Canaanite woman's faith. In John chapter 8, you know the story, Jesus spared a woman who had been caught in adultery. According to the law, she should have been stoned, but Jesus interceded on her behalf. If you think about it, Jesus' last thoughts and his last words as he's hanging on the cross were for a what? Were for a woman, in particular for his mother. And he turned to John and he said, behold your mother. And he said to his mother, behold your son. Jesus was making provision for his mother and for a woman right there as he's hanging on the cross, deeply concerned for her. Now, of course, people say, well, that was Jesus, but what about the Apostle Paul? We all know that Paul was chauvinistic and misogynistic and all of that sort of thing. Well, let's not forget that it was the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5 who said, husbands, you are to love your wives. In a culture in which wives were to be seen but never heard, Paul was saying, you are to love your wives. And he's even more specific than that. He says, you are to love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. It is a sacrificial, self-giving love. Let me tell you, the plight of women in society changed dramatically and positively, and there is only one influence that made the difference, and that was the rise of the Christian faith. So don't let anyone sell you this bill of goods that Christianity is somehow oppressive or it keeps women barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. It simply isn't true. In fact, if you go in to the vast majority of Christian churches in the world today, and the bulk of them are Roman Catholic, the one person that you will see up there, almost as highly exalted as Jesus himself, is a woman. And I would also point out to you that it's very interesting to note that it has been primarily in Christian countries in modern times where women have achieved positions of high status in government and elsewhere. This was particularly true in England. One of England's greatest monarchs was Queen Elizabeth I. She had an entire age named after her, the Elizabethan age. The second Elizabeth, also well-known, well-respected. She has now been regarded as the most well-respected woman in the world today, Elizabeth II. Margaret Thatcher, in her own country, Sandra Day O'Connor, and I don't need to name that one for you. I think you know who that is. It's been in Christian nations where women have risen to positions of prominence. Not in other parts of the world, which is one of the reasons why, where Christianity begins to falter, women are actually in danger. I've said this before, one of the great dangers we face is that as the culture begins to rot morally and spiritually from the inside, we become vulnerable to all kinds of oppressive forces from the outside. And at the dawn of the 21st century, certainly one of those threats is the rise of radical Islam. And I can tell you this much, women are not highly regarded within the Islamic system. So as Christians, we need to be very concerned for that. But as much, and this gets us back here to Ephesians chapter 6, as much as Christianity changed the plight of women it had an even more dramatic effect upon the plight of children. Let me tell you, life for children in the first century was a very, very precarious thing. It was extremely difficult for children. And there were a number of reasons for this, and I'm going to just give you three of them. One of them was what was known within Roman society as the law of patria potestas. It literally means the father's power or the father's rule. Now, we have an age of accountability today. When somebody reaches the age of 18, they are what? Responsible, according to the law, for themselves. Parents are no longer responsible for them in that respect. Now, you may feel responsible for them, but according to the law, you are not responsible. Whatever actions they take, they are responsible for their own actions, and children oftentimes go off and do their own thing. You need to understand that within Roman culture in the first century, a man, as long as his father lived, never came of age. His father, as long as he was living, had complete control and authority over his life. It didn't matter if the man had reached a point where he was being praised by the culture, where he was showered with honors, where he was a city magistrate. As long as his father was still alive, his father had absolute influence, control, and power over his life. Well, just hold on. Hold the questions to the end, if you don't mind, so that I can get through. That's quite all right. The father's power, patria potestas. Here's the other issue that children faced. The custom of child exposure. When a little baby was born within Greco-Roman culture, what would happen is the nursemaid would bring the child and lay the child at the father's feet. If the father picked up the child and embraced it, the child was accepted. But if the father turned and walked away, the child would simply be disposed of. The child was regarded as having been completely rejected. I want to read you a letter. Now, this letter was written in the year 1 BC by a man called Hilarion to his wife Elise. He had gone to Alexandria on business, and he was writing to her. And the letter, in many respects, is very tender and compassionate. And this is what he said to his wife. He said, "I send you the heartiest of greetings. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child." Apparently, she was expecting. She was pregnant. And he goes on, "And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child," because of course, oftentimes people miscarried in those days. He said, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." And then he says this, "Do not forget me, for how can I forget you?" So tender, so kind in some respects, and yet so callous toward the birth of a little girl. So you had the issue of child exposure in those days. You also had the problem of deformity. Any child that was born with a deformity was regarded as useless, as of no value whatsoever. Again, a little quote from Seneca, 65 AD. "We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly or deformed, we drown." Now that was the world into which the Apostle Paul was writing. So let's not have any romantic notions that things were better in the good old days. Well, what changed the plight of children? One thing in particular changed the plight of children. And that was the rise, of course, of Christianity. Isn't it interesting that the Christian story begins with the story of a birth of a child? A child whose parents cared for him, and even when he was threatened by secular forces, took that child into protective custody down into Egypt. In Mark chapter 10, we have the story of how Jesus was teaching the crowds one day, and the people began to bring their children along, and the children came up to Jesus, and the disciples tried to shoo them away as a nuisance. You know how it is, seen but not heard. And Jesus said, no. In fact, we're told he rebuked the disciples. He said, let the little children come unto me and forbid them not, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Welcoming Jesus when it came to children. And in Matthew chapter 18, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Who was going to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he came into his glory? And on that occasion, Jesus took a little child. And the word that is used for child there is the word for toddler. Jesus took a little toddler and put the toddler in their midst. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will not even get in to the kingdom of God. So what was it that changed the plight of women in the ancient world? It was the rise of the Christian faith, my friends. What changed the plight of children in the ancient world? It was the rise of the Christian faith. And this is why wherever Christianity begins to subside within a culture, you can begin to see that the rights and the privileges of minority people will likewise begin to subside. That's one of the reasons why we're seeing a rise in abortion, and in particular in our culture, let's just go ahead and say it for what it is, infanticide. As Christianity has diminished in its influence, we see these things more and more. So as Christians, we come with a radically different perspective about the value of children and their importance and the high calling we have as parents to raise them in the way that they should go. Now, what is interesting is that Paul, as he begins this discussion about children, you'll notice he doesn't begin with the responsibility of parents. He actually begins with the responsibility of children. Look again at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we might think that it should be the other way around. We would expect that if Paul's going to deal with this specific relationship, he's already dealt with the relationship between husbands and wives, if he's going to now deal with the relationship between parents and children, he would begin with parents, not with children. Because after all, parents are the ones who are what? Well, they're the ones who are supposed to be responsible. So why does Paul begin first with the duty and the responsibilities of children and then move on to the duties and responsibility of parents? Well, the answer is really very simple. It's because the main theme, the thread that is running through all of these relationships, is this theme of submission. It's this theme of submission. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's only after he says that, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that he goes on to talk about the relationship between wives and husbands, children and parents, and ultimately between slaves and masters. The whole thing is about submission. Now, submission is something that you and I struggle with. Let's be honest. We pride ourselves on being independent, free agents. And one of the things we really struggle with is being under the authority of anyone or anything. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, question authority? I always loved that bumper sticker, but I found it curious. It doesn't say, question bad authority. It doesn't say, question illegitimate authority. It simply says what? Question authority. And that's the world in which we live. And if you think about it, that was the sin of Eden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve were placed under authority. Oh, they were placed in a wonderful environment. They were given a great many blessings, but they were still under authority. They were told that they could eat of any tree in the garden except the one in the midst of the garden. If they ate of that, they would surely die. And they did what? They threw off that authority. They didn't want to submit, we're told, out of a desire to be like God. See, they didn't want to submit to God's authority. They wanted to place themselves as an authority over and above God. So we struggle with submission, but we need to understand submission is a part of what it means to be a Christian, my friends. Ryan is going to make reference to it in the sermon today. He's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is Lord. The word is Kyrios. We say the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord of mercy. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. To say that Jesus is Lord means what? It means not merely that he's your Savior, it means that he is the one who commands your life. So the reason why Paul deals first with the relationship between children and parents by talking about children is because Paul wants to remind us that, again, the whole issue is submission. And we've seen this. Submit to one another out of Christ. Husbands are to submit to Christ. And they are to love their wives, how? As Christ loved the church. So husbands are to submit in all things to Christ's authority. And to love their wives and their children as Christ loved the church. Wives, then, are to submit to the authority of their husbands as the spiritual head of the household. Now, it's a picture of mutual submission, but when it comes to spiritual matters, Paul, I think, is quite clear about this. And then children are to do what? They, too, are to submit. They are to submit to their parents. And Paul will go on to say, slaves submit to their masters. And we'll come to that next week. That's controversial in and of itself, but we'll come to that next week. As I said, we don't want to submit, but Paul reminds us in Ephesians, that is simply the rebel nature within us. We were once in darkness, but now he says, we are in light. And so he begins by talking about children and the duties and responsibilities of children. And he mentions two things in particular when it comes to children. The first duty of children is what? Obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And I love the fact that Paul adds this phrase, for this is right. Paul doesn't make any philosophical argument for the submission or the obedience of children to their parents. He simply says, this is right. This is what we would call an appeal to natural law. The law of relationships written on our conscience. Every culture, no matter how advanced, no matter how primitive that culture is, acknowledges the fact that children are supposed to be submissive and obedient to their parents. Supposed to be. But nobody disputes that fact. In other words, nobody says it ought to be the other way around. Although, it's interesting to see that many people begin to think that. My daughter came home from school the other day, and she was in a class with somebody, and the teacher asked the question, what is the role of parents? And one little girl raised her hand and said, to make their children happy. And of course, that is the perspective of some, I suppose. But most cultures acknowledge the fact that what? It is the duty of children. It's the obligation of children. It is something that is written into the very fabric of creation that children are to obey their parents. This is not only the natural law, this is the divine law. You know the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And the fifth of those commandments is what? You shall honor your father and your mother. So this is not only something that is written into our conscience at the time of birth, it's also something that is commanded that we should do by the Lord. Now, it's very interesting to note that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, there is a difference between the way Christians divvy up or divide the Ten Commandments and the way Jews do. There are what are known as two tables of the law, and oftentimes when you see the Ten Commandments, you see them as two tablets. The first table, or the first tablet of the law, deals with those things that have to do with our relationship with God. And the second table of the law deals with those things that, by consequence, concern our relationship with others. And that's how the tables of the law are divided. Now, the way Christians generally divide up the Ten Commandments is this way. 4 and 6. The first four commandments, Christians say, deal with our relationship with God. I am the Lord thy God. 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. 2, thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image. 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then you get into the second table of the law, which deals with our relationship with others. And the first commandment in the second table of the law is what? What? honor thy father and thy mother. What is interesting is that that is not the way Jews divide up the Ten Commandments. The Jews take the fifth commandment and they place it not in the first table of the law, but in the second, not in the second table of the law, but in the first table of the law. In other words, the way Jews look at the Ten Commandments, this command to honor your father and mother does not have to do with your relationship with others. It has more to do with your relationship with God. Because it has to do with this whole notion of submission. It's by submitting to your parents that you are, in fact, what? Submitting to the authority of God and learning how to submit to the authority of God. Which is why, incidentally, one of the most serious penalties in all of the Jewish law was for a violation of the fifth commandment. In the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, and we don't have time to do it right now, the penalty for disobedience to your parents, repeated disobedience to your parents, a failure to submit to your parents, was death under the Jewish law. Because it was regarded as not simply throwing off your father's authority or your mother's authority, it was regarded as throwing off God's rightful authority and His reign in your life. So what's the first thing children are expected to do? Children are expected to be obedient to their parents. Second thing they are expected to do is what? Honor. And again, this is something that is based not merely on natural, but on divine law. Honor your father and mother, Paul says. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. We are not simply to obey, we are to show respect for our parents. You know, sometimes when you're the parent, children have no choice but to obey. But that does not mean that they necessarily have to respect. Respect is not so much a matter of obedience as it is a matter of attitude. Now, of course, this raises some serious questions. Are we to obey and honor our parents in all things? What if I have a parent who's not worthy of respect? What if I have a parent who's asking me to do something that is actually contrary to the law of God? Am I to obey and to honor in all things? Well, you'll notice how Paul puts it here. He says, children, obey your parents what? In the Lord. For this is right. There is only one absolute authority, and that is the absolute authority of God. And every other authority is derived from that one. And so we are to obey our parents in all things in which they are not in contradiction of the law of God. It's a great example of this. Jesus gives us an example, not really with parents and children, but an example of how we are to be submissive. On one occasion, somebody came up to him and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, Caesar was, you know, a godless authority. And Jesus said, well, show me a coin. And they produced a coin and he said, whose face is on it? They said, well, Caesar's. And he said, well, if it's Caesar, give it to Caesar. But give to God what belongs to God. Now, what's interesting is this, and I don't know if Jesus had turned the coin over, it doesn't tell us. But normally on Roman coins, there was a picture of Caesar on the front, but on the flip side, there was a picture of a Roman deity. And it may very well have been that Jesus was saying, well, whose picture's on it? And they said, Caesar. And he says, well, if it's Caesar's, give it to him. Now turn the coin over. And they said, well, he's there. And he said, well, it's one of the deities. And Jesus said, well, if it belongs to God, give it to God. You belong to God, give it to God. In other words, yes, submit, pay taxes. Paul makes this very clear in his epistle to the Romans. We are to pay taxes to the authorities over us. We are to have respect for the governing influences. But he says, only if they are not in contradiction of the law of God. John Stott gives us an example of this. He says, it may be that a child is raised in a non-Christian home. And the child has come to believe in Jesus Christ. And he knows that Jesus Christ commanded that baptism take place. But the parents forbid the child to be baptized. What is the child supposed to do? Is he supposed to submit to his parents' will? Or, on the other hand, is he supposed to be obedient to Christ? Well, John Stott said, the answer is yes and no. Yes, he is to submit to his parents' authority, and yes, he is to submit to Christ. But Christ said they were to be baptized. Christ never said when. So as long as a child is a minor, he can submit to his parents' authority and not be baptized. When he becomes an adult, then he's responsible for his own actions and he can go and be baptized. The parent can forbid him to be baptized. What the parent cannot do is forbid the child to worship God in his heart. That is an entirely different matter. So there is a way for us, I think, for us to obey and to honor our parents. And furthermore, Paul gives us three inducements here. He says we are to obey our parents. Why? Because this is right. We said this is natural law. He says obey because it is your Christian duty. It is something that we are to do in the Lord. And finally, he says obey because there is a promise that it may go well with you in the land. Now, I don't think that when Paul says it may go well with you in the land, that that is the guarantee that people who obey their parents and honor their parents are always going to live longer than those who don't. But I think it is a general principle that Paul is laying down. He is saying that those who obey and honor their parents throughout the duration of their lives are greatly blessed in ways that people, other people, perhaps may not understand or recognize. Now, Paul deals, as I said, first with the relationship between children and parents, but then he turns it around and he talks about the responsibility of parents to their children. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." It's interesting that this is the responsibility of both parents, but Paul is very specific. He deals with fathers. Why? Because fathers, as he's already suggested, are the spiritual head of the house. They are the ones that have the ultimate responsibility for seeing what kind of discipline is administered in the home. Discipline is a dirty word to us today, but it is not meant to be. The book of Proverbs said, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Anybody who's ever had children understands the necessity of disciplining their child. Oftentimes, it's for their protection, for their well-being, so that they're acceptable and liked by society. But while it is the father's responsibility and the mother's responsibility to discipline, Paul balances that out by saying, we are not to discourage. Fathers, do not provoke your children, is what Paul says in a parallel passage in Colossians, lest they become discouraged. So there's a balance here between parents disciplining their children and discouraging their children. Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Now, to the child, it may seem that way. But to the parent, the attitude should be that discipline is designed to build up, not to tear down. So we are to discipline our children, and sometimes that discipline takes painful methods. But while we are to discipline, we are not to discourage. Well, the question is, how do you find the balance between discipline and discouragement? Parents, you ever try to find that balance, find that difficult? Martin Luther said this, I thought it very helpful. He said, "Spare the rod and spoil the child, that is true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he has done well." One of my favorite stories is the story of the famous painter Benjamin West. A great painter in the 18th and early 19th century, did these epic paintings like the death of General Wolfe at Quebec. Benjamin West lived from 1738 to 1820. And the story goes that from an early age, he was fascinated with art and drawing and painting. And on one occasion, his mother had to go out on an errand, and she left him home to take care of his little sister, Sally. And Sally was sitting there in a chair, and young Benjamin West, just a little boy himself, about the age of 10, found a piece of paper and a bottle of ink. He proceeded to draw his sister's painting, or draw her image. But in so doing, he made a mess. He spilled the ink all over the furniture, all over the carpet, all over the linens. It was a mess, and of course, it was indelible. And his mother came home from her errand, And she saw all the ink splattered everywhere. And she saw the picture laying there on the table. And she went over and she looked at Benjamin and she looked at Sally and she picked up the painting and she said, "Oh, it's Sally." And without even saying a word about the ink, she went over and she kissed Benjamin on the head. And Benjamin West said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." See, as parents, our job is to discipline our children, but not to discourage them. It's all designed to build them up. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. But parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." Now, we're running out of time, so let me just go through this quickly. What happens, though, when as parents you do your very best, when you attempt to raise your kids God's way, but it doesn't work? Because, you know, sometimes it doesn't. There is no guarantee, I'm going to tell you this right now, there is no guarantee that if you do all the right things, your children are automatically going to come out right. And if you don't believe me, just think about the very first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve, we know, were fallen like us. But let me tell you something, they were much closer to God than you and I will ever be, at least on this earth. We're told that they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. They were probably model parents, and they had two kids. One turned out okay, and the other one was a murderer. So there's not necessarily any guarantee that if we do all the right things, our children are going to come out and be saints. I'll never forget something that Archbishop Benjamin Kwasi once said. He was the Archbishop of Nigeria, and he was struggling. He had a number of children, and one of his children was just very rebellious, turning against the Lord, hated God, hated him, hated everything about the church. This man was an archbishop and a giant of the faith, and he didn't know what to do. He was so frustrated. On one occasion, he said to his wife, "I don't know what to do. I want to strangle the kid." And his wife turned to him, and she said, "Ben, you are a great sinner." And she said, "I am a great sinner. Would we have angels for children?" It's true, isn't it? You're a great sinner. I'm a great sinner. Would we have angels for children? No guarantee of that. We have to remember, children are their own people. They are their own moral agents. And they will make their own choices. The first parents had trouble, too. Franklin Graham is a great example of this. He wrote a book some years ago called Rebel with a Cause, and the subtitle was Finally Comfortable Being a Graham. His father was the most famous preacher of modern times, Billy Graham. And when he died about a year ago, you know all of the accolades that flowed in from every corner of the globe. But Franklin Graham, for a good portion of his life, to put it nicely, was nothing but a hellion. I mean, he really was into drugs, he was into alcohol, he was into bad relationships and so forth. At one point, Ruth Bell Graham had him in the back seat of the car, and he was irritating his sister so much she couldn't take it anymore. She told him to get out. She opened the trunk, and she put him in the trunk of the car. Now, can you imagine? Ruth Bell Graham. And they rode through a McDonald's. She said she just kept them in the trunk of the car while she rode through the McDonald's. She ordered everybody a meal, and she came out, and she finally opened the trunk, and she said, "Now, do you have anything to say?" And he said, "Yeah, did you get me fries?" What do you do? In moments like that, you do what Ruth Bell Graham did. You continue to pray for your children. The scripture says, "Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Doesn't say when he's young. But when he is old, he will not depart from it. Reminder that St. Augustine, who became the great theologian of the church, perhaps the greatest theologian of the church after the Apostle Paul, his mother prayed for his conversion for 26 years. For 26 years. It is a reminder to us that the prayers of the righteous avail much. Never stop praying for your kids. discipline them, but discipline them in a way that you build them up. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Good advice for us all, I think. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the influence that Christianity has had in our world. We thank you that it has raised the standard of living for so many people, for women and for children and for the vulnerable members of society. We pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of our faith, but that we would live out our faith. Those of us who are parents have a great responsibility to raise up a godly generation. Grant us the grace to do it, to discipline our children, to keep them on the right path, but to always do it in love with the intention of not tearing down but building up, that we may produce godly generations for the sake of our country and for the sake of our world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.